Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon passage this morning is Luke 2, 8-14, and it can be found in page 857 in the Pew Bible. This is God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
So this first thing's not in my notes, but I think it's helpful for us as categories to think through. As we were singing, "What Child Is This?" I think if you want to know like what Christmas is about within like our time frame right now, so you have us as believers who are living 2,000 years roughly after the birth of Christ, and you may say, cool, like we're not looking in anticipation towards what Jesus has done because we already know what he has done. If you want to know like where we stand, I think this right here is it. In the second stanza of "What Child Is This?" it says, "Good Christian fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading." I think it's a good summary of what we're doing. So as we're here this morning, as we're listening to this, and as we're watching the way in which the shepherds respond to this song that's taking place, the reality is that there's a problem that people have. And that's our sin nature, that's our rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, that's the curse that's put on the ground. We sing about wherever the curse is found, that's all these things. There's this aspect where things just aren't the way that they're supposed to be. And Jesus breaks into that, and he comes in and he restores that, he saves us. And as Christians, we've experienced this. You've experienced the new birth. You've experienced these things. But we come to the holiday season and we go, "Good Christians fear for sinners here. The silent word is pleading." God is still coming, and he's still pleading that those who have not trusted in the good news of Jesus will believe in him and be saved. And we should sit here in awe and wonder and fear for our neighbor who does not know Christ, and it should give within us this desire to want to share the gospel with people who are close to us, because we know the truth. Wasn't in my notes, but I just think that's really helpful for us to process and to think through. So I like to begin with news articles and things like that. You guys know this by now. And so this one is called, "Is November Too Early for Christmas Music?" I picked it for Dan. And so it's from Christianity Today. It's Megan Fowler who wrote it. And she says, "Weary of Christian tunes freezing out fall celebrations, you're not just imagining the jingle bells and carols coming earlier this year. According to Spotify plays tracked by Every Noise, most places started their surge in the seasonal listening November 1st. But some countries started their party far earlier. The Philippines, a heavily Catholic and among the most devoutly Christian nations on earth, according to Christianity Today, is the first to start playing Christmas music with a spike on, Dan would love this, September 1st. Our country streams the classics as well as local favorites. And so, but it says by October 28th, the festive Philippines had competition for somewhat largely secular but spirited countries. Iceland and the Scandinavian countries of Denmark, Norway, Finland all started playing it. And you know what the number one Christmas song is? You know this. It's "All I Want for Christmas Is You" by Mariah Carey. But even Mariah Carey has some liturgical limits, according to this article. She refuses to play Christmas music or perform "All I Want for Christmas Is You" until after Thanksgiving. Until after Thanksgiving. Why that article? One, it's funny, and I get to say funny things, and that's fun. But why that article? Of all the things that I could have picked, of all the things that were there, there were other ones that were really good. But I picked this because there's something about music. There's something about songs that resonate with us. I can promise you that almost none of you will leave today going, "Man, like this line that Justin said was just so good." One, because I said it, and it's probably not going to be that deep. But also, you have this aspect where it's like music resonates with the heart, and you love it. So you're going to be the one who starts remembering that line, "Good Christians fear, for sinners hear. The silent word is pleading." That's what you're going to remember from today, because it resonates with us. And so this sermon series is over the songs that are there. And I want to make this statement as like my, it's two sentences, but I want to make this statement as like my primary thing for today. So if you don't catch anything else, catch this. It says, Advent is about the great joy that is possible through God's faithfulness in our salvation through Jesus. And Jesus changes our status with God because we are viewed as righteous through Jesus' work. Advent is about the great joy that is possible through God's faithfulness and our salvation through Jesus. And Jesus changes our status because because we're viewed as righteous through Jesus' work. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll enter into the text. Father, I pray now as we sit and we think about the shepherds and we think about the song that the angels sing. Father, I pray that our hearts are receptive to hear the news, whether believers who need to be reminded of the centrality of Jesus in all things. Father, for those here who don't know you, who ultimately stand at enmity with you, Father, I pray that you breathe new life into them today. Father, I pray that you save souls today. And we know that you are a God who loves to save because you sent Jesus to come and to die on our behalf. And so, Father, I pray that we see Jesus for who he is. And I ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. So point number one, the good news is for all people. I get that primarily out of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, which read as follows. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people." Think about this. Who is the first group? Obviously outside of Mary and Joseph, because Mary has the child and Joseph is there. So they're obviously the first group that knows. But outside of them, who was the first group that the message that the Savior has been born is given to? We would assume, or at least I would assume, it's probably the priests who are in the temple who, have been waiting and have been serving and sacrificing and doing those things, right? Like, that's who you would think. You're like, man, these are the people who've dedicated their entire life to this system, and like, surely they're the first ones that God talks to. It's not the priests. And you go, okay, it must be royalty. You know, you have a king who is born. You have someone who is able to, who Jesus is going to get in there, and he's going to take over. He's going to have this power. We're going to have this new earthly kingdom established. Surely the kings are the ones whom God reveals this to, and it's not the kings either. And you go, it must be the rich person. You know, the one who, like, if Jesus can get a rich person to follow him, you know, they're able to do all kinds of ministry that you just can't do if you don't have that money sitting in the bank account. We understand this as a church. Think about this. Our budget is not the biggest. If we had somebody who like gave a ton, we'd be like, man, we could do ministry. You know, we could have full-time staff and we can go do this. And you know what I'm saying? Like, there's just a lot of stuff that can be done. It wasn't the rich person. It was the shepherds. It was the people who are out in the fields. We actually find out that the wise men, so in all of our nativity scenes, they're always there. I hate to break it to you, that's kind of wrong, because of this. The wise men don't actually show up until Jesus is in a house. They're not there at the nativity. They don't find out till later. John Gill writes this. He says, to the shepherds, the first notice of Christ's birth was given, not to the princes and chief priests and the learned men at Jerusalem, but to the weak, mean, and illiterate men whom God is pleased to choose and call and reveal his secrets to. And when he hides them from the wise and the prudent to their confusion and the glory of his grace, and this was a presage of what the kingdom of Christ would be and by and to whom the gospel would be preached. The gospels are clear that it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. There's something that takes place when we start to trust in ourselves, we start to trust in the things that we're able to do, whether it be our intellect or our money or our skills, that it just makes it hard for us to want to accept and to believe the gospel. But to those whom you, at first glance you go, hey, there's nothing to be seen about you that makes you trust in yourself, to them is who the gospel is preached first. This good news is for every people group. There is no place for racism. There is no place for sexism. There is no place for any kind of other ism that you want to come up with within the people of God, because the message of the gospel is for all people. There are clearly individuals for whom this will not be good news. And we can think of Herod, who at the hearing of it decides he wants to kill, you know, all the infants at the time. You know what I'm saying? There are people whom they're going to hear this message and it's not going to sound as good news. But to those of us who are being saved who hear it. And this is good news because there's a paradigm shift that's taking place. So the rules that have been there as far as like within our, sacrificial system and all stuff is being changed. The righteousness of God is now no longer found by keeping these laws or keeping these rules, but the righteousness of God is about to be found manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is going to be found for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. There is no distinction. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. It changes. Jesus changes the game. We can trust in him. And that's good news for us, because I don't know about you guys, but I don't know of any of you guys being Jewish. Maybe somebody is and they haven't told me. Which means we would have been outside of the covenant people. So if you want to know, how does the gospel affect us? How does this inclusion affect us? We believe. We are trusting right now. We were the people who was supposed to be excluded. And so, what is the initial response from the shepherds? The initial response is fear. Think about this. It's just a normal night for them. And all of a sudden, this bright light of glory shines around them. And it's at this moment that you realize, hey, I might have misprioritized a couple of things. I mean, that's kind of reading into the text, but that's reading into the text based off of, you know, those moments where it's like all of a sudden, like the Lord just lets you see things a little bit clear, like more clearly, and you're like, oh, like I've been misprioritizing. I've been placing whatever thing that you enjoy, whatever the little idol is in your life, you've been placing it here. And all of a sudden you go like, I've been living in a way that I shouldn't have been living. I haven't been viewing Christ as beautiful when Christ is beautiful. And you know what I'm talking about, that shift that takes place in your life. And you can think back to the last time. So clearly like that's going to be happening there. But we should understand the response. We should understand the fact that these are people who are just in the field, and all of a sudden this angel comes and he proclaims. But they have a secondary response. So the initial one is fear. They hear this message. And then we see a secondary one in Luke 2:15 through 20. And it says, and when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And when we went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, they saw it and they made known this saying that they had been told to them concerning the child. So what the angels had told them, they told them. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things in her heart, pondering them anew. And the shepherds returned. How? How did the shepherds return? Glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, and it has been told to them. How does that apply to us? How do you now then live? Application. We should desire that the gospel, we should desire to share the gospel with all, because the gospel is for all people, wise and unwise, rich and poor, all ethnicities. There is no room for us to be wanting to reach a certain group just because that it's easier for us, we're more like them, but we should be seeking ways to reach those who are like us, yes, but also seeking to reach those who are not like us. We should be after everybody. And the structure of this sermon, I've given this. God has given us the ability, like I said, to remember songs and to remember those things first. And so I've got a hymn that I want to read at the end of each one of these points. And this one is Angels We Have Heard on High. So angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing over the plains and the mountains in reply, echoing their joyous strains. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous strains prolong the gladsome tidings with which you inspire your heavenly song? Come to Bethlehem and see whose birth the angels sing. Come, adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. See him in a manger laid. Lord of heaven and earth, Mary, Joseph, lend your aid with us singing our Savior's birth. The message that they heard, the song that they heard, caused them to live in jubilee. Why? Because the Savior that was promised has come. Which leads to point number two. The good news comes in the least expected way. Get that from Luke 2, 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you, that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. He's lying in a manger. Think through the covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And when your days are fulfilled, talking to David how he's going to die, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, 11 and 14. Whenever your days are fulfilled, you will walk with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build for me a house, and I shall establish his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I look from him who was before you. And I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever. His throne shall be established forever. Though that's part of the Davidic covenant. That's the promise. His kingdom is going to reign for all times. And Jesus is born in a manger because he doesn't have room at the inn. Hey, we don't have any rooms for you here. You can go sleep outside, you know, like where we keep the animals. Is that a place where a king is born? More importantly than that, is that the place where the God of the universe, who at this moment is sustaining all things, should be born? Is that what you would expect? It's not what they expected. Kubi mentioned this a couple weeks ago. The prevailing attitude of the time is that there's going to be a physical kingdom and a revolution. He talked about the Exodus, but I'm going to talk about the Maccabean revolt and the 400 years of silence. There's this prevailing attitude among the people that God is going to finally rid us of the fact that we are being oppressed by the Roman government, or we're being oppressed by the Greeks before that. There's this prevailing attitude that God is going to establish a physical kingdom here on this earth, and we are finally going to be the people of God that we are meant to be. So there's this desire for the Jews to not be under pagan rule, and yet Jesus fulfills the Davidic covenant, not by establishing a physical kingdom right now, but by coming as a baby, as a child in a manger, and coming to die for us. But think about this, because I think it helps us when we process all this stuff, the mentality of Jesus, I think you find in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. And I think the Christian Standard Bible helps us the most with the way that they phrase it. So they've translated it like this. They say, who existing in the form of God, we all know that part, did not consider equality with God. Our translations a lot of times say it's something to be grasped, right? And like, that's helpful, but like it takes a little bit of time for us to like think about what that means, because it's not how we're going to talk. But they say, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. It's not something where just because Jesus is the God of the universe that he's gonna come down and live this lavish life. No, he humbles himself and comes and is born in the most humble of ways. My assumption, once again, I could be wrong. It could be like the Jewish thing. You guys maybe, and I don't know. My assumption is that none of you were born with the animals. Maybe Kubi. But my assumption is that none of you were born with the animals, right? You were either born in hospitals, or you were born at your home, or maybe one of you guys have the interesting story where you were born in transit to one of those two places. But like, that's where you're born at. The God of the universe, who created and sustains all things, is born in a manger. And he chooses to assume the form of the servant, taking on our humanity. Who would have ever guessed that the promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, would be fulfilled by God being born in such a humble way, living most of his life outside of the public eye? You have, like, think about it. Like, we know from Luke and from other places where it's like, we see him a little bit in the temple when he's a teenage boy, but like most of what we know about him is known from age 30 to 33, roughly. Like, that's what we know. And then he comes and then he lives the perfect life that we couldn't live, and he dies on the cross in our place, which is a punishment of shame. The Roman government wouldn't even allow Roman citizens to do that because it's too shameful. He becomes the curse on our behalf. He dies in the most horrendous way on our behalf. Like, if you're reading the Old Testament, if you're looking through the promise that there's going to be a Savior who comes from the seed of the woman, and you look at the way in which it's going to come through Abraham, you look at the way it's going to come through Israel, if you look at the way it's going to come through the greater king and the greater prophet and the greater, you know what I'm saying, all these things that are taking place, all these pictures that we have in the Old Testament, and you look at all those things and you go, okay, you don't get to read the New Testament, and you go, how is this Messiah Savior going to come? How many of us are honestly going to go, he's going to come in the way that he did? Comes in the least likely of ways. And ultimately, Jesus takes his place on the throne in Hebrews chapter 1. Think about it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After making purifications for sins, where does he sit down? He sat down right at the right of the hand of the majesty on high. He reigns at this moment. There's a beauty to this. And it comes in the way that we would never have expected it. So I have two points of application for us. One, we should not rule out the ways that God can use us to preach the gospel because it seems unlikely for us. Let's be real, okay? It is easy to get into that situation and go, man, I just don't feel equipped. Like, I don't know what I was going to say. I don't know how, you know what I'm saying? Like, how are you going to do it? Like, that's hard. Like, I haven't done it a whole lot. You know what I'm saying? And so what do? You, like, typically you want to recluse back and you don't share the gospel. Not because you can't do it, but just because you go, man, I just don't feel like I'm quite there yet, or have this ability or have that ability. And you go, but we have people who are kind of, you know, in leadership of the church, and we'll let them do it, you know, Nolan or Kubi or Dan or myself. Like, they can do it. Or you go, but they're seminary-trained people. Like, that's their job. They can do it. And I just want to let you know that when I share the gospel, it's super hard. Here's why. I'm afraid, like my fear of man, just so you know, is that I'm going to say something that's wrong. Like, I want to be so precise in what I say that, like, it almost kind of paralyzes you from wanting to say anything. Because you get this aspect where you try to explain, you know, the Trinity, or you try to explain, you know, who Jesus is. And, like, if you don't walk a very tight rope, you can end off in heresy on either side really quickly. And so, like, the more I study it, the more I go, ooh, I don't know. And so the problem that you have as far as wanting to share the gospel, and the problem that I have of sharing the gospel, is both the same problem. At the end of the day, we're trusting in ourselves and not trusting on the fact that God, who is faithful to fulfill his promises, is going to allow you to be bold and to share the gospel no matter what is holding you back. Whether it be you go, I don't know enough, or you go, I can't be precise enough, it doesn't matter which one it is. Both of them are the same thing. Both of them is we're not trusting in the Lord, that he is going to call his people to himself, and the mode in which he's going to call his people to himself is through us. And so he's faithful to his promises. So we shouldn't think about ourselves as though we can't preach the gospel. We should just preach the gospel. God is always keeps his promises. He always has. And he has promised that he is going to save his people through us, through the redeemed people, through the people who have experienced this new birth. He's promised that that's how he's going to save his people. Second, we should take the time to study the promises of God in the Old Testament and let our minds be blown anew at the wonders of Jesus. Jesus sits down and he says, hey, all the scriptures is about me. What scriptures are you talking about? The New Testament wasn't written. So when we read the Old Testament, it's not this dry and book, but it's this aspect where it's like, no, the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus. We read about the kings that fail, and we go, no, there's going to be a greater king that's going to be there. We read about the priests that fail, and we go, there's going to be a greater priest. We read about the prophets, and there's going to be a greater prophet. Everything sits there and tells us, no, there's got to be something more, and then Jesus comes in as that something more. And so we should let our minds be blown at who Jesus is. The song in which I've picked for this is O Come, Emmanuel, because I think it hits that, like, you know, the inside of you where it's like, man, like there's something that's wrong, and this just speaks to it, in my opinion. It says, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, to give them victory o'er the grave. Come thou, dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. O come, thou wisdom from on high and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show and cause us in her ways to go. O come, thou desire of nations bind in one heart of all mankind, bid thou our sad divisions cease, and be thyself our King of Peace. I think that song gets to the core of this hope that takes place in the Old Testament, and then leads us to the point where there's coming a time where we don't have the divisions, and Jesus is himself our King of Peace, who in the new heavens, new earth, will ultimately rule with us. And so we have this aspect where we hope in what Jesus is going to do. Which leads us to the last point. And I'll be quick because Kubi's sermons are short. I'm just kidding. The good news is far sweeter than we realize. The good news of the gospel is far sweeter. Luke 2, 13 and 14. This is like the climax of the sermon. It says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" I was taking a class on Revelation, so I can't help but to notice the multitudes who were sitting there who were singing, "Glory to God in the highest." Read the book of Revelation. Read these songs. You're going to sit there and you're going to watch, in a way, the heavenly bodies to sit and adore God for all that he has done. Read it. Notice it's not just one, it's a multitude. And why are they glorifying God? They're glorifying God because of the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus is coming to restore the fact that we were at enmity with God. What does that mean? Enmity is this aspect where, like, we're not friends. Let's just put it that way. That's the easiest way to do it. At best. The Bible paints a very grim picture. So, Genesis chapter 3, what do? We rebel. We say, "Hey, I know you told us to do this, but that ain't me. I'm gonna get what I want." He gives us a command for marriage. We got, "Nah, that ain't me. Like, I'm going to have multiple wives." He gives us all these things to go, and everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Like, I mean, just look at the picture of the humanity within the Old Testament. You go, "Man, like, we've made some mistakes." You can look at the people of God in the Old Testament, and they have to go into captivity. Why? Unfaithfulness. We can look at ourselves now. You can look at every generation past. Everybody always wants to go, nobody's as bad as we are. It's worse now. But no. Humanity has this consistent way of going, now we're going to rebel against who God is. And there is a weight that sits on our shoulders. And you can read, I mean, what comes to mind is like Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, or any of those things that you've read. Like, that stuff is true and it sits as a weight on our shoulders. And Jesus, in the midst of the fact that we are enemies of God, comes in and lives and dies on our behalf so that we can be saved. And we go, "That's nice," because it is. But typically that's about as excited as we get about it. There's this aspect where I don't think that we fully sat through and thought through the ramp, like, I don't think we've thought through all the things as far as like how bad we actually are. Because most of the time when we think through this, we go, but I'm not as bad as this person or this person. I haven't murdered somebody or killed somebody. You know what I'm saying? Like, we pick it by these sins, but it's like, no, at the end of the day, who you were prior to Christ, and if you were without Christ now, this is where you are. You say, "God, I don't want anything to do with you. I'm going to do it my way." That's a bold audacity. To look at the God of the universe and go, "No, that ain't me." And we sit there and we go, okay, there's zero ways for us to ever please God outside of Jesus. So you can't ever do enough good things or do enough to be like, "Man, I'm going to try to make it into heaven," or whatever. That is not how it works. And so when we read here that there's peace among those with whom he's pleased, primarily what that's talking about is that God is pleased to save sinners through Jesus Christ. So now there's peace that enters into the world because all those things are true. That grim reality in which you stand if you are not a believer is true. Yet at the same time, because you couldn't do it, and while we were still enemies of God, God came down and lived the perfect life we couldn't on our behalf. He didn't come and die for his friends. We weren't God's friends. But if you trust in Jesus, you can become God's friend. You get to become a child of God. The good news is far sweeter than any of us have taken the time to sit and to meditate and to dwell on. And I think that there's a secondary implication here. And within the theological camp that I love and am a part of, there's this nature where you go, you get weird when you start to say that God is pleased with you, because like, you know, like sinfulness and like all the stuff I've said so far is true, that like, even in our being redeemed, we still have this aspect where like, we don't sit and we don't think about the things that God has done for us enough. We're not appreciative enough. So it's like, even in our good stuff, we go, ah, there's this aspect where it's like, I haven't done enough. You still fight that tension. And I think, as I've sat and as I've meditated on this, I think it's fair to go, no, like, when you read this, like, we are people with whom God is pleased. Why? Because ultimately what takes place on the cross for us is the fact that we are imputed, we are credited God's righteousness. So, like, all the stuff that Jesus has done, the perfect life, the suffering, I mean, everything that Jesus has done is now credited to us on our behalf, and he takes all of the things in which we have done and he nails it to the cross. And whenever you're credited that righteousness, like, God is pleased with who Christ is. And so if you're trusting and you have faith and you're believing in Jesus at this moment, like, we fight the good fight of faith not through this attitude of, I have to do more, or I need to do this, or I need to do that, but we fight this as going like I'm a son of God, and God is pleased with me, not because of the things that I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And we start to see how sweet it is. We start to see our position as different. We're not constantly running this rat race as though we're trying to earn something. We're like, no, like, Christ has earned all of it, and because of that, like, my position with God has changed. And more than just, I don't have to go to hell and I get to go to heaven at the end. Like, it's changed because Jesus died on my behalf and I am credited the things that are Jesus's. I am united to Christ. And those are really beautiful things. How is that possible? Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Application, two of them, for two separate people. Application for believers in this room. We should respond with thankfulness for Jesus. Like, you should sing louder during the last songs, not because of anything that I've said, but because of the fact that you should take the time to go, like, no, like, like, I've been credited the righteousness that Jesus purchased on my behalf. That should stir within you something. And we should properly view ourselves. Our worth is not inherently in the things that we have done, but our worth is primarily in the person and work of Jesus. And this levels the playing field. We're able to join diverse churches because we are all the same in God's eyes. If you are here right now and you believe in Jesus, like, all of us have the same standing. All of us are only standing on the work of Jesus that has been credited, has been imputed to us. None of us stand here on our own works. To the non-believers who are here, repent and believe. Christmas exists because you are not in a right relationship with God. Christmas is when God broke into the story so that we could be saved. There's nothing that you can do to achieve it on your own. And responding in repentance and faith changes your status with God because Christ's righteousness is credited to you. You get to move from being an enemy of God to the family of God. Like, that's the greatest Christmas gift that you can get. The song I picked to show this is Good Christian Men Rejoice. It says, Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give ye heed to what we say. News, news, Jesus Christ is born today. Ox and ass before him bow, and he is in the manger now. Christ is born today. Christ is born today. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice, and now ye hear of endless bliss, joy, joy. Jesus Christ was born for this. He hath opened the heavenly door, and man is blessed evermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice, and now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace. Why? Because Jesus Christ was born to save. He calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ is born to save. Christ is born to save. And so I'm going to pray here in a second, and the band's going to come up and do their thing. But it's like, take heed to that last thing. Like, he calls you one and he calls you all to gain what? To gain his everlasting hall, the thing that he purchases on the cross. And he was born to save. So come. Come and be saved. Please bow your heads with me. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who does not know who you are, Father, I pray that you break in and save their soul. Father, for those of us who do know who you are, Father, I pray that we sit and think about all the things that you have done for us in Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we sing aloud now as people who are bought by the redeeming blood of Christ. Let us sit in awe of you today as we process these things through our day. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's